Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all here this morning. This is a good class, and I really appreciate everyone's openness in sharing prayer concerns and praises. It's an important and critical part of being part of the body of Christ. And try this. How's that? Is that any better?
Yeah.
Okay. Before we get started on our lesson this morning, which is starting at John chapter 3, verse 22, I want to address a situation that happened in our class last week. Last week, Bob Reed, who is not here this morning, asked a very perceptive and insightful question, which I absolutely, totally misunderstood. I did not understand what he was asking, and because of that, I answered him with an equally ununderstandable answer. And I just want you to know that the problem here is not with Bob or his question. The problem is totally with me. And my answer was totally unacceptable, and when I went back and listened to the recording of last week, I was appalled at what I said. So I just want to apologize to you, and I will address the situation with Bob specifically the first chance I get. The issue here is, when did Jesus become the Son? And we studied this when we went through John chapter 1. We went through that verse by verse, and that was very clearly taught there. I went back and looked at that and made sure that I hadn't blown that either. In my answer to Bob last week, I did reopen it and blew it there. So I want to come back here, and I'm not going to spend time on why that happened. I'm going to spend time on the truth, so I just want to review this. And there's two reasons why I want to do it. Number one, my charge, my responsibility to the Lord who called me and put me in this place is to teach the Word and teach the truth. And I take that extremely seriously. I put a lot of time into it, and when I blow it, I want to make sure that I correct it. And so that's number one reason. Number two, the reason why I'm addressing this with the class is because this is such an important issue. It's not, and I don't want to take any part of the word and say it's trivial, but this is not a trivial point. This is a serious point that Christians, true believers, need to understand. You are going to be, if you haven't already, you're going to be challenged on this point. There are so many distortions of this doctrinal truth that must be clear in your mind. So we're going to go back to John chapter 1, and if you'll turn your prayer and praise sheet over, Doug has copied this sheet, this page onto the back of that sheet, and we're going to look at John chapter 1 as the primary focus, and then we're going to look at some other supporting. So before we do that, let's pause for prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for you. I thank you for your incredible grace and mercy to us, and I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is true. It is the truth. Inspired by the Spirit of God, without error. And I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would hide me, so that this is not about me, but it's about your word and about the Lord Jesus. And I just pray, Lord, that you would exalt him in our midst. Bless this time, I pray. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14, and I have underlined, the emphasis is strictly mine. This is not in the scriptures. I'm emphasizing this for the point of clarity in the class. The question here is, when did Jesus become the Son? And the answer is very clearly taught right here in these verses in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We went through this before, but I want to do it again because it is so important. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what is the beginning? The beginning of everything. In the beginning, before anything started, as far as time is concerned, before that was who? The Word. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, we studied that. We looked at those words in the original, and we see that when it says the Word was with God, it means that the best translation of that is face to face. The Word was face to face with God as equal. Absolute total equality. Everybody got it? Absolute total equality. That's what this says. It is not debatable. You can say I don't believe it, but that's what it says. The Word was face to face with God, and then, just to clarify it again, the Word was what?
God.
There's how many other ways can it be said? The Word is absolutely 100% God. Not debatable. Not debatable. We drop down to verse 14, and I'm not skipping over this for any other reason than just to emphasize this point. John 1:14. And the Word, what Word? That Word, the Logos. And that Word became what?
Flesh.
Became flesh. Now I want you to notice that back up here in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. He was already in existence forever, in time, eternity past. But this event in verse 14 is not in eternity past. What happened? It became. That is a point in time. The Word from all eternity past existed as God only, totally equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then at a point he became flesh. That is the point where he became the Son. Everybody with me? So there are those people who would knock on your door and say, Jesus is the Son of God. He was created. And I just want to tell you that is an absolute lie from the pits of hell. That is not true. He is not created. He is the Creator. That's what all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator. He was not created. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what is that event called? The Incarnation. It is the Incarnation. And at the Incarnation, the eternal God, deity, with God, face to face, equal to God, became flesh. Does everybody understand that? And everybody said, no. We don't understand that. And folks, listen, I want you to understand. This issue has been a hot, debatable topic throughout the church age. There are people that have taken up hugely strong positions on both sides of this fence. And so if you're confused on this point, you have a lot of company, but I believe the scripture is absolutely clear. Now, Philippians 2, 5, and 8, this is where Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he is addressing this issue, but he's applying the principle that's here, he's applying it to us. So in Philippians 2:5-8, he says to us as believers, he writes to the church at Philippi, but then it goes to all of us, he says, have this mind in yourselves. In other words, you adopt this attitude in yourself. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and was he in the form of God? In the beginning was the Word. He was equal to God, face to face with God. Even though he was in the form of God, 100%, I want you to notice that that form, that word there, means 100%. He was 100% in the form of God. He did not count equality, there it states it again, equality with God, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, in a sense that he would not release it. He did not consider that something that he would grip and just refuse to give up. I will never give up being God. He did not count that as a thing to be not given up. But he made himself of nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. The word that is translated there when it says he was in human form means exactly what it means back here when he says it was in the form of God. 100%. He was 100% God for all eternity. He became 100% man at the incarnation. Everybody with me?
Yeah, I have a question, Bill. What is being mistranslated or misunderstood for those folks? Is it the passage in John that the people are like, that's not what this says, this says something else? Just the root of the misunderstanding, because often we get people come to our door because, you know, we live out in the world.
Yeah, but I'll tell you what seems to be the most misunderstood is the translation, and I think I put this, all of this is in the ESV. If you have a King James Version, or if you look at even the New American Standard, it will say the only begotten Son. And they use the word begotten as saying he was created. He had a beginning, and he was only a man. So it seems like that's the key translational issue, but I'm sure there are others. Mark?
We interviewed a former Jehovah's Witness, and she came to Christ because someone mistakenly gave her a King James Bible instead of the translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use. It's called the New World Translation, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's right there where they, because they changed the translation, that's what they wanted to say.
So it wasn't a, I mistranslated this, therefore. It was a, I came with a preconceived notion, and therefore the translation now fits my preconceived notion.
Exactly.
Okay.
So, and believe me, that is one of the errors here, but that's not the only one. There are others that are spun off of this. And they're all basically intended to convince people that Jesus is not who the Scripture says he is. That he is 100% God, that he is 100% man. And listen, people say, well, why is that a big point? Here's why it's a big point. Number one, it's what the Word says. Okay? It's what the Word says. Number two, he can't die for our sins if he isn't a man. He took my sins on him. And he can't pay for all men if he isn't God.
Amen.
He has to be both. He has to be 100% God. He has to be 100% man. That is the only way he can be the perfect Savior. Bob?
I just joined the ranks of more confused. I'm hoping, I guess, that we're tripping over a semantics. I'm okay with the incarnation and all the things that you said after that. That is not a problem. But to me, God has always been a triune God forever. Yes. From the very beginning.
Yes.
And the Son was there, and the Spirit was there, and the Father was there. And that's what we see in Genesis, where the Spirit moved on the water and let us make him.
Yes.
So I think what you're saying, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but help me with the confusion, is that God was always a triune God, but then when the Son became incarnate, that's when he became flesh and God at the same time.
He became Son, and he was still God.
Well, what was he then when he's a triune God before that?
He was the Word.
He was the Word. Okay, so it is a...
It's a name. It's a name. And Bob brings up a very good point here. People have debated this whole thing and said, you know, well, why does God say this? He's the Father and Jesus is the Son. And Bible scholars have basically said, look, this is an analogy that God gives to us so that we can understand. Because when Jesus was here, he was totally submissive to the Father. And why was he doing that? In part so, as the scripture says, so that he could be an example to us. If Jesus lived that way, we should live that way. And so it's an analogy. It's a word. So, and that's a good lead in to this next one, this next point. If you look in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and in Hebrews 1:5, which quotes it, the Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today have I begotten you." There is a point where the Son becomes the unique Son of Man. That is at the incarnation. It is interesting that Bible scholars will tell us that the second person of the Trinity, in John 1, the Word, that the Word is never addressed as the Son until after the incarnation. Never. He is always addressed as the Word, as God, as I am. And we're going to see that in a minute. So there is a point, there is a today, and that is the incarnation point. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, when he is comparing Jesus to the angels, he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." That is the point where the Father-Son relationship begins. It is at his incarnation. So some people will say, well, you know, he was the Son before that. He was always lower than the Father. And that's not true. That's not true. In John 1:5, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face, equal, not Father, Son. Everybody got it? Not, he is deity before that. When he became Son, was at the incarnation. It is, today I have begotten you, I will be to him a father and a son. Now, this word begotten has been so misunderstood that actually the newer translations, the English Standard Version, just basically took the word begotten out. So instead of saying the only begotten Son, it just says the only Son. Which is what the original really says. It's too bad. I think probably in the days of the King James translation, that was probably understood from a cultural standpoint in a different light than what we say it today. So they've changed it to be consistent with us. Now, just to go back and just kind of illustrate this point, you remember the issue at the burning bush? Moses said to God, he's speaking to God at the burning bush, and he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, because that's what God had just said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He said, if I say that, they're going to say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's a legitimate question, Moses asked. And Jesus, and God said to Moses, what?
I am
who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who's this? Deity, right? This is deity. The God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He is God, deity, in the beginning, in the present, in the future, forever. In all directions. Never changed a bit. Always 100% God. And then Jesus had the audacity in John chapter 8. And this was one of the reasons why they cried, crucify him. In verse 58 of John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Did they miss that? No. What does it say they did? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he blasphemed. This man is blaspheming. He deserves to die. They were going to stone him. Why? Because he said, my name is I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying. Bill?
At the resurrection, at the transfiguration, and today, is he still the Son of God?
Yes. Now, okay, say that again now. Now I want to make sure I understand your question. I missed it last week.
Things happen at the resurrection. They happen at the transfiguration. And who is Jesus today? Is he still the?
He is still the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he will be forever. And you know, we have this conundrum, which is basically, if you ask me to explain this, I'm not going to be able to explain it, so don't ask me. How can he be 100% God and 100% man? I don't know. I don't understand that. But in Philippians 2, the scripture very clearly says, as God, he did not consider that to be a thing that he had to hold on to, but he willingly diversed himself of some of those attributes and humbled himself to become a servant. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that himself.
Bill, it's a horrible analogy. Maybe a few might get it, but when I read that, the way I think about it is, how could he divest himself of those things? I don't think he really does. It's almost like, and I apologize for this, it's like a software parameter. Even though it's not activated, it's still in the code. It's still there, even though it's not being executed. And maybe even being executed, but it's being ran in a way that it's being manifest.
Actually, I understand that, and it's scary.
It's a poor analogy, but if you do that, it's like it's still there. It's still executed. Yeah,
same thing in our DNA. It's there, even though it's not being executed.
Yeah, it is there. And by the way, after the resurrection, it's all active again.
Went in and checked the boxes.
Bob?
I accept his analogy.
There's another.
I was only momentarily confused about this when you brought it up, and I was always bewildered. Though now I'm neither confused nor bewildered. So thank you for bringing that up. I never thought that the relationship didn't begin until the incarnation. That I think is a clarifying thing. Going back to the I am, I don't know which of the commentators I read this week brought out about the I am, that wasn't the only time Jesus used it, when he said, I am the vine.
Yeah.
I am the way.
Yeah.
And the people had to have heard that.
Yeah.
And react to it. the many times that he said the I am.
Yeah, and this was kind of like the last straw,
yeah, right.
You know. Okay, very good. Wayne.
If you could convince people that Christ was created, you would destroy it.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
As Arius.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's why it is so critically important to understand this truth. If you believe that Christ is a created being, that Jesus was a created being, you totally destroy the gospel. You totally destroy it. And in fact, almost any of the aberration, in fact, I'll go out on a limb and say all of the aberrations of this passage and this theology will destroy the gospel if you carry it to its logical end.
I mentioned before I completed a course on church
history. Oh, yes.
And this was the biggest issue,
yep,
facing the early church in the 100 AD. Days, these theologians debated this,
yep,
issue, and people much more intelligent than we are about,
yeah,
the Bible.
You got that right.
They're arguing about this,
yeah,
whether it was true or not.
Yep.
And it created a division within the church that we still see today.
Yeah. And one of the things that you learn in that series, which is also true when you study the commentators and the history of this controversy, is that almost all of those positions occur because they come in believing that that can't be possible. And if you come in believing that that can't be possible, then you have to interpret it some other way. Instead of coming to the scriptures and saying, what does the scripture say? They come to the scripture and say, here's what I know it has to say. So let's find it. That's the difference here. So anyhow, I hope that this clears things up. It's something that we've been teaching here, right, consistently. And I just want to say that the trigger verse last week was 1 John 4:9, and it says where God sent His Son. The error is that He was the Son in heaven, and He was sent as the Son. That's not what it says. It says He sent His Son. After Christ was in the incarnation, after He was became a man, God sent Him into the world. That's what that verse means. So we'll cover more of that at some later point. Well, if anybody has any further questions or comments on that, we'll address that privately if you want to come up after class or whatever.
Well, the biggest problem is that we're human. We're not God, and we can't understand that.
that's really true. You know, when you get into these areas, it's like I said, you know, when we first started John chapter 1, it's like you feel like when you come to John chapter 1, you need to take off your shoes, because the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. I mean, this, and in fact, Bible scholars and teachers will tell you that John chapter 1 is the singular, most definitive passage in all the scripture describing the 100% deity to the 100% man simultaneous. I mean, there are other passages that teach it, yes, but none as clearly as John chapter 1. Marty?
Well, first, I want to thank you for taking your gift from God so seriously that you go back and retread, and secondly, that you model for the rest of us what humility means, and that we don't always have to know it all and do nothing.
Yeah.
So thank you.
Yeah, well, I want to thank this class for being tolerant. I honestly and truly love this class. I believe that you are, there are some real Bible students in here, some real scholars, and you all keep me on my toes. When I get done preparing a lesson, I sit down and look at it and say, now, now what are the questions going to be and how do I answer that? And I don't say that in a critical sense at all. I love it. I love those things because that's what hones. Scripture says brothers and sisters hone one another. So I thank you for doing that.
Thank you, Bob, for asking questions.
Yes. Yes, and Bob asked an extremely insightful question. I mean, when I go back and listen to that and just pause and say, now, wait, what was he saying there? I realize he was asking an extremely deep theological question, and I just... So it was totally mine, and I apologize for that. So John 3:25-36. Well, we ought to get a chance to read this scripture anyhow. we'll read it, and we'll start here, take a couple questions, and we'll finish up this lesson next week. So I need somebody to volunteer, if they would, to read John 3, and we'll read John 3:25-30. And then I need another volunteer for 31 down through 36. So, first volunteer, Jerry, okay, 3:25-36 and 31-36. Going once, going twice. Very good. All right. Jerry?
Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Very, very important statement, that last one there, verse 30. Okay, next, 31.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one
Thank you. Let's go just down to the first few questions here and see if we can at least get a start on this passage. This is listed by many Bible commentators as the transition from John to Jesus. And what you need to understand in that context is that John the Baptist is the last in the line of Old Testament prophets. He's the last one. There's another verse that says that. There were no Old Testament prophets after John. So John the Baptist represents the whole of the Old Testament. He represents the law. And to say that this is a transition from law to grace is the same as saying it's a transition from John to Jesus. Everybody kind of understand why those words are there? Those aren't the words that are in Scripture, but they're a description of what is happening here. So it is a transition from law to grace. Now, maybe we should just kind of back up and just look at that picture for a minute. When God instituted the law, he used Moses, and Moses gave the law, and the law was given, and the Jews lived under the law all of this time, throughout all the Old Testament, thousands of years. And the law was the law how they got saved?
No.
No, the law was never intended to save anyone. In fact, Galatians teaches us, and we've been studying this on Sunday mornings, Galatians teaches us that the law was intended not to save us, but to tell us we were lost, we were sinners, and we desperately needed faith in Him. I mean, that was the only way. So people will say, well, how did somebody get saved in the Old Testament? And the answer is, the same way we get saved in the New Testament. They got saved by faith. Well, but they didn't have Christ to have faith in, and that's true. So they believed in what God had revealed to them at that time. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, God at this time, in these last days, has spoken to us by His Son. So now, belief has to be in the Son. And that's what it says in this very last verse. The Father loves the Son, given all things in hand. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the transition, folks. That's it. It used to be that you believed that God would save you. You weren't sure exactly how. You knew that He was going to redeem you. You just believed that. You just trusted God. Now, He has revealed how He's going to do it, who He's going to do it through, and you trust in Him. So, after Nicodemus, what happens? Look at 3:22 and 23. Chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, and of course, in your scripture, in John chapter 3, verse 21 is where Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus. So, verse 22 says, after these things. So it means after Nicodemus, but it also means after the things that are listed in chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 21. In other words, the wedding feast at Cana, the cleansing of the temple where he goes in and he drives out the money changers and so forth, all of that has happened. And when it comes to verse 22, it says, after these things. So after all that's happened, that's the only thing that's recorded here. After those things have happened, what happens next? So if you look at verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, and that's north of the Judean section, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. So basically what happens here, quote, after these things, and the answer is, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside and he was preaching and baptizing. Actually, Jesus was not baptizing specifically. Jesus did not baptize anyone, but his disciples did. And John was out in the wilderness and he was preaching and people were coming to him. Okay? So that's kind of the backdrop here. And what concerns John's disciples? Remember now that John is like in southern Indiana, and Jesus is like in northern Indiana. Okay, they're separated geographically. But John's disciples notice something, and what is it?
Everybody's
going north, that's right. Everybody, the people are flocking to Jesus. Now you have to understand, for John's disciples, they're committed to him. I mean, here's this guy who comes out of nowhere and he's wearing, you know, leather clothes and he eats locusts and wild honey and he preaches, repent, and people are coming to him and you get lined up under the preacher. And they're saying, John, this other guy's out there preaching, and he's drawing more people than we are. And the implied question here is, what?
Is he
You're losing your clout.
What are you going to do about this? That's their implied question. Maybe you should go out and rebuke him. You know, they're struggling with this. They don't understand. They want... John is the baptizer, not Jesus. So John's disciples are concerned that Jesus is taking over and people are going to him. So we're going to end up there. I'll take your question.
Why did Jesus not baptize?
That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question. Are there any other questions? Truthfully, I don't know. There's no scripture that would answer that question, so I'm not going to attempt it. It just flat out says he didn't do it. Now, it's interesting that Paul made a similar statement, but not quite as firmly. Paul said he didn't baptize anybody, but then he kind of backed up and he said, well, I did. There were a couple there, maybe families. But in essence, Paul said, that's not what I was called to do. I was called to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So I don't know if that is similar to Jesus or not. Perhaps the Father said, I've not called you to baptize, but, you know, whatever. So that's my best shot. Good question, no answer. Okay, we'll pick up our study here next week, Lord willing, and hopefully we'll finish this up. There are some very, very deep theological issues here as well. John is pretty good at this. And when he gets to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he doesn't relent. He is just as theological as he ever was. John is a beautiful apostle and writer. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your incredible grace and mercy to us. And I just thank you, Lord, for the truth that we hold in our hands and the truth that we hold in our hearts by the Spirit of God. You alone are the author of truth. Your word alone is the written truth. And it is only by the Spirit of God that we are able to understand it. May you bless our grip of the Word more and more each day. And may you help us with that understanding to serve you better and deeper. Thank you for everything you've done for us this morning. And I just pray that should you tarry, you would bring us back together again next week so that we could fellowship together, study the Word together, and just grow in grace. And I pray this with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Amen.